to become a Christian. Whereas actually the opposite is the case. The person needs to become a Christian to change. I think what people think is that you know, you've got to watch what you say, the words that come out of your mouth. You've got to throw away those glossy magazines. You've got to stop listening to heavy metal. And when you get all this different stuff in place, when you get all of your ducks in a row, that then you're ready now to follow Jesus. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because if you look at our passage tells us that actually it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But Christ demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, it's while we were still messed up. It was at the time that we hadn't got our lives sorted out. It was at that time that Christ died for us. In fact, if you look at verse 6, Paul tells us that it was while we were powerless that Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, what he's saying is, we couldn't do it ourselves. We did not have the resources to make the necessary changes. I mean, how many times have we made New Year's resolutions? How many times have we looked at things in our lives and said, I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't want to think like that. I don't want to speak like that. I don't want to treat people like that. I want to be different. We've made a decision. I'm going to be different. And then maybe a day later, 2 days later, we've fallen back into the old trap and the old ways. We don't have the power in ourselves, is what Paul is saying. And what we need is God's power. And God's power comes through God's work in our lives while we were still powerless. So quite wrong to think that actually you've got to be good to become a Christian. Rather, when you become a Christian, over time, you will become good. That's the way that it works. It's a very subtle difference, but it's really an important one that we recognize. But I'm rushing ahead. I want to start at the very beginning, go back to verse 1. Of Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified, we have through faith, we have peace with God. There is in that particular statement something of what I would call an assumption, an important assumption. And it's an assumption that you have to recognize, otherwise you'll get this whole thing wrong. You'll miss the point of what Paul is wanting to say altogether. So look at that particular verse, and I'm sure that you'll recognize that there is one major assumption that Paul is making at this particular point in time, and it's this. The assumption is that the people that he is now speaking to have faith. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, the assumption is that we have already exercised faith. And I've already spoken about in the previous chapters of Romans about what that faith is. Faith really is a receiving of what God has done for us through Jesus. But I just want to point out a couple of things here. It's not we have been received through having great faith. It's not like we've got to have massive faith for God to work in our lives. The greatness of your faith is not what counts. It's the greatness of the object of your faith that's important. It's the faith in the object. It's the object, which is Jesus and what he's done on the cross, that makes all the difference. And even meager faith, as long as it's faith in Jesus, is really what counts. It's not about the size of your faith. It's not about the quantity of faith. It's about the direction of your faith. It's the fact that you are trusting in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And when that happens, when your faith is directed to the work of Jesus for us, it's almost as if a whole lot of stuff, benefits, suddenly just come flooding to our own account. It's like, suddenly you've got all this stuff. And you say, but I just merely believed. How's that possible? It's a little bit like, and I thought of this illustration, you might have seen these sort of things on TV when you walk into this mega Hyperama and you are the 1 millionth customer. I'm sure you've seen this sort of stuff, haven't you, on TV or somewhere? And as you walk through this door, suddenly there's this like this sound, woof, 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 and there's lights flashing and there's people everywhere cheering and there's streamers, and suddenly there's this presence and things from the store, and your cart is filled with so much stuff that you can't even carry it out. Why? Because you walked through the door and suddenly all of this stuff is yours. And there's a sense in which that's what happens when you dare to believe. Suddenly you have been blessed, says Paul, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. And all these benefits become ours through believing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Just want to remind you before we look at those benefits of what this justification is all about, because it's a heavy theological word that, and often Christians sort of bandy it around, and no one knows what they're talking about. I've been justified. What on earth is that about? So just very simply, to be justified is to be put right with God. And strictly speaking, it's speaking about what happens when you stand before God on the day that you depart from this world. When you finally, you know, when your life has suddenly ended and you're laid down in the grave, as it were, you then end up standing before God. That's the next port of call. And as you stand before God, there are two possibilities. Only two. Either you are condemned or else you are justified. Either God says, no, there's no place for you here, or else he says, come and take your place with me in my kingdom. Two possibilities. And if we dare to stand before God in our own right, if we think that we can go and stand before God and say, God, I've done enough to actually warrant your acceptance and you should really accept me into your kingdom, we're going to be disillusioned. We're going to be disappointed because we've already discovered that everyone, doesn't matter who they are, has fallen short. The stuff we've done, the messed up lives, the relationships we've hurt, the words we've spoken, the thoughts we've thought, all mean that actually at the end of the day, we come short. And as a result, we are deserving of God's condemnation. But if we stand before God trusting what Jesus has done for us, if he is our surety, if he's the one that our confidence is in, we'll be acquitted. We'll be counted as not guilty because Jesus has paid the price. He was punished for us in our place. We will be justified. Strictly speaking, that's what it's about. But if you look at our verse, you'll see that what he's saying there is that it's already happened. We have already been justified. It's past tense. And what that means is that because our justification is so certain, it's already happened. It's like we can already claim it for now. I don't know about you, but often you'll see people are saying, well, I hope that when I die, I hope that I'll be good enough. I hope that I'll pass the test. I hope that I'll have amassed enough points for God to say, yes, weigh the scales. Okay, good. Where's the bad? All right, you can come in. And we hope. But if you look at this particular verse, Paul is saying we can have absolute confidence. We can be certain of this. We have already been justified through faith. No doubt about it. God will accept us, not because of what we've done, not because we've been good enough, but because Jesus was good enough. His death, his resurrection was sufficient. So as a result of our being justified through faith, all of these different benefits come to us. I want to just quickly share with you those benefits. There are six of them, 5 + 1, 6, and I'm just going to work through them pretty quickly because we haven't got a lot of time, but just to show you just how much becomes ours. And these are just some of the benefits that become ours through the work of Jesus on the cross, through believing in him. The first one is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since therefore we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure you've been in a relationship where things have been a little bit strained. Maybe with your wife. You know, maybe you've been working on the car, got grease all over your hands, come inside, didn't wash properly, and now you've got grease stains on the towel in the bathroom, that lovely white towel that she's got there. And maybe as you've gone into the lounge, you've put your greasy marks on the couch. I don't know. Maybe you've forgotten her birthday. Maybe there's been some sort of argument. Whatever the reason, there's this sense of alienation, of estrangement, like there's tension between you. Oh, you can sit at the same table, you can have conversations of sorts, but it's like you're not really connecting. Do you know this sort of thing? And that happens in our relationship with God because of our wrongdoing, because of the sinfulness of our ways, because we say things we should never say, because we hurt people in ways that even we feel guilty for. Because of that, there's a sense of estrangement with God. He feels distant. Oh, we can pray, but somehow we don't feel we're getting through. The Bible even says in places that because of our behavior, we have actually become His enemies. We've fought against God. We've rebelled against His kingdom. We haven't obeyed His commands as a result. We've become rebels. And what Paul is saying is that since we've been justified through faith, since we've been put right with God, peace has been obtained. We now have this relationship with God where we have been reconnected. That sense of estrangement, that tension has been taken away. And now we can become God's friends once more. We have been reconciled to God. What an incredible thing that is, that we are God's friends. He is our Father. We are His children because we've been justified, put right with God through faith. That's one of the benefits of the work of Jesus on the cross for us. The second one is that through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I always thought this was just simply about the fact that as Christians we have access into His presence, which would be grace itself. Were it possible for us just to go to God at any time, any place, and just know that we have access right into His presence, that would be a thing of grace. God, I want to talk to you now. Nothing of get away, I haven't got time for you, no, you're too bad. No, but come, welcome. You, anytime, any place, come, share with me. That would be fantastic. That's only part of the story here. We do have that access. You can talk to God anytime, anywhere. There'll always be a welcome. But I think there's more to it than that. I want you to imagine for a moment that you've gone to one of those homes where you meet the particular person at the front door and they don't smile very often. This very stern sort of person. As you enter their house, their floors are so polished that you can actually see your face in them. There's these pink rugs on the floor and the couch is covered in this white fabric. And all around there's this pottery, Wedgwood pottery and bone china crockery and glass little figurines. And as you come into this home, you feel claustrophobic, anxious, especially if you've got a little kid with you, especially if you've got one of your children, the little three-year-old, who's always touching stuff. Don't do that, don't do that. Shh. Come, sit down here. Be still. And it's like oppressive. It's like the sooner we can get out of here, the better. Do you know what I mean? And now imagine another place, another home, where it's warm and inviting, where the couches are in fact saying, come, lie on me, lounge on me, make yourself at home, relax. And I think that's something of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, we have gained access into a new realm of existence. Remember, he's talking particularly to Jews who were used to living under this regime that was referred to often as the regime of the law. And that's really code for saying restrictive, like always having to worry and concern that you might have stepped over the line, that you might have done something wrong. The law is often referred to as this taskmaster. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do this. And you're always afraid, you know, what am I going to be found out for next? What am I going to be criticized for now? Oppressive, restrictive, no freedom, no sense of liberty. And what Paul, I think, is saying is that through being justified, we have been transferred from this realm of existence under the law, and suddenly we now live under this new realm of existence under grace. In chapter 6, Paul will say, one of the reasons why we do not carry on sinning is because we are no longer under law, but under grace. And I think what he's implying by that is this new regime of living under grace is actually something not only liberating, but also empowering. Under law, you respond merely to this written code, these rules, these regulations. Paul speaks of them almost like written on coal tablets of stone. And what he's saying is that that's no longer the case for us, that now God's law is not something out there that we're afraid of and that we respond to under duress, but it's now something that's written on our hearts. The reason we love God is not because we're told to love God, but because we want to love God. The reason we do the things that are right before God is because His law has been written on our hearts. We've been changed. We're different. God has worked in our lives through grace. We're under grace. We're not under law. I heard of one of our folk who has indicated she's not coming on Sunday next week to the carol service. She's not coming. Why not? No, because you've got a jumping castle there. Kids jumping around on the Sabbath. And my answer is, you need to be under grace, lady. You need to know what it is to be under grace. We're no longer under law. We're not. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That's the next benefit. The third benefit, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Don't know about you, but there's something wonderful about being present at a funeral. Might sound strange to talk in that, macabre almost. There's something glorious about being involved in a funeral of a person who is a believer in Jesus. Do you know what I mean by that? Yes, it's terribly sad. And yes, we're going to miss the person terribly because they're such, that we've loved them so much. But there is something glorious about the fact that we do not have to worry about where they are right now, about their destiny. We know, we're absolutely confident. They're no longer here. Don't let's talk about saying goodbye because they've already gone. They've already gone to be with their Lord. They're already in His presence. And the pain, the suffering of their lives, it's a thing of the past. There will be no more tears on their eyes, because they have been accepted into His presence. They are already sharing in the glory of God. And when Paul speaks about the hope, this is not about crossing your fingers behind your back and wishing that it would come about. It's not like saying, gee, I hope that I do well at my exams. It's not that at all. Christian hope is absolute certainty. Paul says, in fact, that our hope does not disappoint us. It's something we can be absolutely sure of. And that's the third benefit. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The fourth benefit. We rejoice in our sufferings. That might also seem a strange one, as a benefit, as what we could call the gift of suffering. But Paul seems to imply that actually, whereas we often respond negatively to our sufferings, we often think of suffering as something awful, something dreadful, something horrible. Paul is saying, no. Actually, we should have a different view to our sufferings, because often sufferings can have a positive effect in our lives. Our trust in Jesus, our faith is a little bit like a muscle. You've got to exercise it, otherwise it gets soft and flabby. And some of you know what that means. what that's about. And what suffering does is it exercises the muscle. It turns us down. It causes us to be secure and more stable. It strengthens us in our confidence through suffering. Suffering, he says, produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character, hope. So when something bad happens in your life, don't automatically say, this is dreadful, this is awful, and why did this happen to me? But maybe you should be asking the question, what is God trying to do to me through this suffering? What is God trying to teach me? When you suddenly find yourself sick with flu, don't just try and say to yourself, you know, this is awful and I wish it hadn't happened. Say to yourself, maybe God is trying to say to me, I've been too busy recently. I've been too much. I've been neglecting Him maybe. And I just need to take it easy. I just need to relax and let this time of flu be a positive thing in my life. When somebody breaks into your home and steals some of your prized possessions, maybe it's a time, rather than feeling like you want to see revenge and you want to see this person thrown into prison, maybe it's time to say, maybe God is trying to teach me something about my attitude to possessions. Maybe this is a reminder to me that actually my trust, my confidence is in the wrong place. That actually I need to be reminded that these things will pass away, that these things have no lasting value, that there's no allowance made for trailers on the way to heaven. You've got to leave these things behind. Maybe it's that. Suffering, says Paul, can be very positive. Sometimes it's hard to see that, I admit, but often we don't even look. That's the next benefit. The fifth benefit is that God has poured His love into our hearts. It's a hard thing to express, isn't it? But somehow when you find Jesus and you know that your sins are forgiven you and you know that God has loved you with this incredible love, love fills your heart. It's something that almost like bubbles up and overflows. And I think that's something what Paul is speaking about there. He's poured out His love into our hearts almost with a sense of overflowing. He has loved you so much. And you cannot but love Him in response. And even apart from that, because of the love of God for you, you find that there's this love now that you have for others. People are no longer objects to be used. But they're people who've been made in His image, who He loves, and therefore we must love them also. And then last of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even though the Holy Spirit is last in the list, I think that in one sense the Holy Spirit encapsulates everything that Paul has been saying in these verses. What I mean by that is everything that Paul has spoken about in some sense has the Holy Spirit as part and parcel of that. Faith is something that God gives us through the Spirit. He enables us to believe. The sense of God's goodness is something the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to. That ability to respond positively to suffering is something that the Holy Spirit enables. It's not something we find in ourselves. It's the resource that God gives us through the Spirit. It's all the work of the Spirit. And even the pouring out of the love of God is the Spirit's work. That's what Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to you as His child, to be with you, to live in you. What Jesus said was this. He said, look, it's to your advantage that I go. Because if I do not go, I cannot send the Comforter. But if I do go, I will send Him, and He will be with you. And He will be in you. One of the great gifts, one of the great benefits, that we have God living in us by His Spirit. Try and get your mind around that. What an incredible benefit, all of which flows from the finished work of Jesus. So when you feel despondent, and when you feel like complaining about things in your life, and things haven't gone as well as they should have done, do remember how blessed you in fact are, and rejoice in what God has done for you already, and what He will do for you in the future. Come, let's pray. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And we've seen again this morning something of what that really means in reality. And we want to thank you for that. Thank you, God, that you have been so good to us. Thank you for what you've done for us. And all we've had to do is just receive it. Now, there may well be some folk here this morning who aren't there yet, and that's okay. Sometimes this journey of faith is a thing that takes a while. It takes time for us to come to the place where we're able to say, yes, I do believe. Yes, Jesus has done what I could not do, and he's paid the price that I could not pay, and he's borne the punishment that I deserved, and he's died in my place. That's okay. But what we've spoken about today is a taste of what's in store for us when we do believe, when we do come to that place where we're able to put our confidence in Jesus. And for that, we're also grateful. We do pray that as we come in a moment to share together around the Lord's table, that you will continue to speak to us, this time through, not through the spoken word and not through the written word, but through the word in symbol. And that through these elements of bread and wine, that you would speak to us in a powerful way of our sinfulness, our need of forgiveness, Jesus' death, and of the forgiveness that's ours. For we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.